guys laughing about. That's what you guys say on Monday morning before it's time to go to work, huh?
I don't want to go.
All right, look at 2 Samuel chapter 8. Huh? There's like an echo. Test. Yeah, you can probably turn that one down. I'm not going to need much of it. Okay, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegaama out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground, even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. And David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hoed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Bethah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent to Joram his son unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver, and vessels of gold, and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord, with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he had subdued, of Syria, and of Moab, and of the children of Ammon, and of the Philistines, and of Amalek, and of the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of all the Philistines in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons. And all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Amalek, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Sariah was the scribe. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Chariathites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless us as we gather together to study your word. Help us, Lord, to be able to understand it. Bring us comfort, strength, inspiration, help, rebuke, whatever. Lord, I pray that your word would have an effect on our hearts. Help us to grow by the things that we find written here. Bless the other Sunday school classes that are meeting. Oh, Lord, help us always to be students of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is an interesting chapter. It's in stark contrast to the chapter that we had last time. Of course, we read a very, very comforting chapter last week. A very easy chapter in the sense that we were dealing with prayer, and we were dealing with God's Word, and we were dealing with meditation, and we were dealing with rest. And David did. He had a time of rest. We find that the last chapter opened up, and it said the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. And we find how he was in fellowship and communion with one of his prophets, and he was considering the messages that God had given him. God had communicated to him with a word, and he had taken that word, and we find, of course, David's prayer also. And so David had spent time in meditation, and prayer, and contemplation, and encouragement, and in strength. And those times are incredibly important in a Christian's life. If you don't have those times, then you're probably not going to have the strength for these times right here. You see, chapter 8 opens up, and after this, after the time of meditation, after the time of prayer, after the time of comfort, after this, it was that David smote the Philistines. You say, well, you know, what's going on here? God had given him rest from his enemies round about. Well, your enemy doesn't sleep. He doesn't stay down long. Do you know that the enemies that we have, consider our spiritual enemies? Just consider the hierarchy of evil that we battle. You know, they're always vigilant. They're always looking. The Bible says that the devil is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith. The flesh will always rise up again. I laugh sometimes because there are Christians who seem to get the idea that there are final victories, that there are victories that are done and finished and never again to be repeated. You know, you've got the victory over something and it never again will return. But let me tell you something, that's not exactly the case. The old man, it can rise up again. Oh, you can be faithful for years. But the old man, it's ready to take its place again. Did you know that? Do you know that as long as we're in the body of this death, we have an enemy? That God has enemies. God has declared certain races, certain people, certain ideas to be His enemies. Yeah, we've got enemies. So watch out. You know, the times of rest and relaxation, those aren't the time for you to simply indulge your passions and your flesh. Times of rest and relaxation are for the purpose of gaining strength to do battle again. Yeah, God gave us a day of rest, didn't He? Now, I don't know that, you know, we have to go as far as some have gone in the past, you know, and close down the grocery stores and forbid people to buy and sell and reinstitute some sort of an Old Testament Sabbath law for the Saturday. I don't know if that's necessarily the case, but it's good to have a day of rest. 6 days shalt thou labor. I just started a job last December, and they said, well, we have a 6-day work week. And immediately I'm like, wait a minute, that's just not fair. You know, come on. In my mind, I'm saying that. I am not saying that in the interview by any means. But, you know, I got to thinking about it. I got to think, okay, well, the Bible says 6 days shalt thou labor, you know. So what have I got against it? This is a job God gave to me, and He told me to labor 6 days. And I'm just thankful that I was able to find a job that gives me Sundays off. Very important to me. And yet, okay, I get 1 day off a week. You know, what are you going to do for that 1 day? Well, of course, you're going to sleep in late, you know. You're going to sit on the deck and watch the sun. Well, I can't sleep late and watch the sun come up, but, I mean, you can go out on the deck and drink coffee whenever you do get up and just kind of laze around in your pajamas and watch the game on TV or whatever, you know. And, well, you know what my day of rest is? It's coming into the house of the Lord. Oh, I'm telling you, for me, it's rest. Man, it's work too, but I'm telling you, it's rest. Because your mind throughout the week is so filled with battling images and ideas and things. And not that there isn't a battle on a Sunday, but man, this is a day that I can dedicate to the Lord. And I come to church on Sundays. Now, on Sundays, I don't do a lot of preaching on the streets and going out and evangelizing and doing a lot here or there. I don't do a lot of that on Sundays. Because also, rest for me is to be with my family. Go home and eat a meal. There's nothing wrong with spending your Sunday afternoon, if you want to, and be with your family and eat with them and play with the kids. You know, that's a good thing to do. So, rest is for the purpose of spiritually becoming ready again for the fight. He said not to use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And so you get a time of rest. You get a time of relaxation. Like we were talking about last week, you go on vacation. Don't be a fool. Go on vacation and take your Bible with you. You go to Disney World, man. Have devotions at Disney World. You know, stay in tune with the Lord. Stay in touch with God during those times of rest. Because the times of war, they're coming again. It's not always going to be a time of peace. It's going to be a time of war. After this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines. You know, Monday morning comes. The time of rest comes, and it's time to get involved and get back in the fight again. I thought about talking about just the issue of war in general, but I've already covered that in dealing with David's fighting over time, because as I was doing reading and studying some things that different men have said, you know, came up with the issue of war and fighting, and I'm not going to go through that, except that it's significant to understand in one aspect of war that God, at least Moses, ascribed him in Exodus. He said he's a man of war. That's how Moses talked about him. We find that in an incredible resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that he must reign until he have put all things under, all enemies under his feet. You can look through the Bible, and you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out that the Lord God has enemies. Some of those enemies are human beings. I mean, he's got the forces of evil as his enemy, but he's got men. There are peoples, there are countries that are his enemies that he withstands. And you can like it or not, you can accept it or reject it, but it is in God's character and in God's nature. He took entire peoples and dislocated them from their land and wiped them off the face of the map in order to put his people in their place. You know why Israel got to be where they were right now? Because God told them to go into the land of Canaan, and he told them to take those nations and destroy the people and then occupy their land. So this idea that, you know, war is never right, you know, that armed conflict is never necessary, that is just simply not biblical. Now, you go to the church in the New Testament, and you find you have to make a distinction between Israel and between the church. There's a fine distinction has to be made there. The church is not the modern-day Israel. You know, that we are not the replacement for the Jews, for God's people. So by that token, it is not the church's job to take up arms and to fight nations or to fight groups or to fight peoples. Our job is not one of armed conflict. When we talk about enemies, we are dealing on a spiritual plane. And so for the church to form a militia and take up arms in order to gain territory for God, you don't find that in the scriptures at all. But governments have that responsibility. And so I was talking with a young man a while back who's getting ready to be commissioned in the Marines, and he had this question. He said, well, you know, what do I do? I'm a Christian. Can I bear arms? Can I take up the fight? And as far as I'm concerned, I don't find any conflict with being a Christian and being a soldier. I don't find any conflict in having to take up arms to defend your homeland. And I see it as an honorable thing to do. You know, I would defend my wife and my family against intruders coming into my house, and I see no difference in defending my country in the same way. And so I believe in the power of governments. I mean, just think of a world where there is no governments. You know, what if all of us just said, you know, we're all just going to be pacifists and we're going to lay down our arms? Or I'm telling you something, that's why I don't agree with gun control. I mean, this is not a political statement by any means, but I'm going to get it out. I don't agree with gun control because of the fact that, you know, if you control the guns and you take away guns from all the law-abiding citizens, the criminals, they don't follow the laws anyway, and they're still going to have guns. And then the only people that are going to have guns are going to be the criminals. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to have a gun or that you have to be pro-gun or anything like that, or you have to be a member of the NRA, but I believe in the rights of us to be able to defend our properties, to defend our families, to defend our country. And so in that sense, I am not a pacifist. I'm not one who would advocate, you know, just the disarmament of the world. There is only one time that we're going to be able to get away with disarming all the peoples and the nations of the world, and that's when Jesus Christ sits on the throne there in Jerusalem. And He rules with a rod of iron. When He does that, man, I'm telling you something, you're not going to have a need for that, because every inaction, every injustice will receive a just recompense, a reward. There will be no crimes that are going to be passed along and ignored because of a corrupt judge somewhere. All the judges will be good and right, and if they're not, Jesus Christ Himself will discipline them, and there will be law and order. But until that time, sometimes war is necessary. That's not to say that there aren't unjust wars. That's not to say that sometimes nations do not make mistakes and get involved in things that they have no business getting involved in. But just the concept in general is fighting is involved in living on this earth. Fighting is involved in living as a Christian. I've heard songs and even heard preaching that deals with the land of Canaan as being heaven. Figure that one out. You know, we're going to wander through this wilderness until the day that God takes us across that river and we enter forevermore into the land of Canaan, and you sing, and I can't think of any songs offhand by it, but there are songs that deal with it and that talk about it. But wait a minute. You know, when the children of Israel walked over that river, they did it with swords in their hands. They did it, and the band wasn't playing rejoicing melodies. The band was playing calls to action and calls to war, and the buglers were sounding attack scenarios. I mean, they were prepared and ready, and for the next several years, they were doing nothing but fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting. And they were losing men, and the enemy was losing men, and there was sacrifice. And there was struggle. And they had to fight for every inch of the land of Canaan. That doesn't sound like heaven to me. We're not going to be bearing arms and fighting in heaven. At least nothing that I've read in the New Testament. You know, Canaan is not a picture of heaven. This land that David dwells in, this land that was once one part of the Canaans, it is a picture and a type of what goes on here in this life right now. And you think, oh man, bummer. You just got saved and you're a new Christian, and we've got to tell you, look, you're in for a fight. Yeah, right. Like, hey man, I thought when I got saved I was supposed to have all my problems solved. I thought when I got saved that all my messes were going to be cleaned up. Well, it's an injustice if you preach Jesus Christ that way. Oh, just come to Christ and bring Him all your troubles and He'll heal. I don't know. I had a lot of troubles after I got saved. I had more trouble. I had different troubles after I got saved than I had beforehand. I've been saved, I don't know how many years. I was saved in 1982. You figure it out and tell me. But I got saved, and you know, you think by this time I'll get everything all figured out, you know how to run the Christian race, know how to do everything right. There are still times when I shake my head and I say, Brian, you're so stupid. Brian, you're so rebellious. You're so stubborn. You're so thick-headed, you know. You ever rebuke yourself like that and wonder, when are you ever going to learn? Yeah, you got to keep fighting the flesh. The struggle doesn't end. But I don't want to preach it as a downer and get everybody all down and depressed and say, oh man, I got to fight and struggle and sacrifice. And because there's one thing about fighting a good fight is that there are victories. You read stories of some soldiers in the flesh who have gained victories, and it's sweet. You find them coming back and rehearsing what had happened and what had been done. And I'm telling you, there's nothing that rejoices a nation more than to vanquish their enemies. Think of the end of World War II. You know, soldiers coming home victorious and yeah, a lot of pain, a lot of strife and everything. But there was one enemy who wouldn't be rising. Well, there were two enemies in World War II. Major enemies wouldn't be rising their heads up at any time soon because there was armed conflict and they were fought against and they were beaten and subdued and they were brought down and the world had peace because of what the World War II generation had done. Tremendous time of victory and celebration. And so you think, well, man, war is always bad. No, war is sometimes good. When it brings down a dictator who is oppressing a people, war is good. When it brings freedom and prosperity and peace to a nation, war is good. And so war is not always bad. You declare war on the flesh and you subdue the flesh, that's a good thing. So don't get depressed and thinking, man, I got to battle the flesh again this week. Do you know what this tells us? If the land of Canaan is not heaven, if it's right here on earth, and if our struggle is right now, then I'll tell you something else that should be right now for us, and that is victory. There are some Christians that also preach, you're never going to get anywhere, you're never going to do anything, you're never going to really have anything significant until you get to heaven. That is not true. There are some enemies that can be subdued now. There are some enemies that you can beat. Well, nobody can beat the devil. Nobody can get one over on him. No, I'm telling you something. We've got too many examples. You don't find Paul every day of his life continually falling into the flesh and getting involved in gross sin. You look at Paul. Paul got saved. Paul served the Lord. Yes, he did have some troubles, but he dedicated his life to God, and he did. He won some victories. He didn't stay defeated in his Christian life his whole life. He wasn't constantly wringing his hands and wishing that God would do something through him. You know something, God did something through him. Don't get this defeatist attitude that you're just bound to failure and you failed once and you failed again and you keep on failing. You know, there are some battles you not only should win, must win, but there are some battles that are attainable. You can win some battles. It doesn't mean that the struggle is over. You know, you find the first enemy that he comes to, he says, David took Mephic. Amma, I guess that's how you pronounce that, out of the hand of the Philistines. He took it out of the hand of the Philistines. You compare some verses and you look, and this area appears to be because 2 Chronicles 18, you don't have to turn there, 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles 18, the one that's the parallel passage for this particular one right here that relates the same particular story, describes it as the land of Gath, the Gath and her towns round about. And so you find that this is the area of Gath. This is a stronghold of the Philistines. And actually, the way that it was located geographically, the Philistines had a garrison there and they had a presence there. And it pretty much kept the children of Israel from taking anything past that point right there. It was like a stopping block. And there was no going past this particular area. It was pretty strong. And so there wasn't much that could be done beyond that until this particular city had been subdued. And so David went and he took it and he subdued it. Not only this, but you've got to understand about not only this attack and the attacks in this coming up in this chapter is that the Philistines, the Syrians, the enemies did not initiate these attacks. These attacks were initiated by David. These were not self-defense actions. These were proactive. These were attacks that were made by David in a time of peace in order to gain more ground. Which tells us one thing. You don't have to wait for the devil to oppose you before you go on offense against the devil. You don't have to wait until your flesh is out of control before you finally do something and say, you know, I got to get a handle on this. You can see things coming up ahead of time, and you can be proactive, and you can take steps to stop certain things from happening before they ever happen. He went and he took the initiative, and he took this town out of the hand. And so what it tells us, it gives us a principle in spiritual battle. One principle, several that we find in this passage here. And the one principle is that of subjection, of subduing, of bringing under control. We find the language several times in the New Testament. Colossians in chapter 3, verse 5. You'll look there real quick. Colossians 3, 5 tells us to what? First one that gets there. Mortify. Any idea what the word mortify means? To kill, yeah, to mortally wound. He said, mortally wound, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon all the children of disobedience. There is nothing good written about sin in this particular passage right here. It shows it for what it really is. I appreciate the language. I don't like the word fornication. It's offensive to me. When I hear it preached by other guys, I just kind of cringe, you know, a little bit, because that word it sounds so dirty. It sounds so nasty. The word affair is a much more accepted term. Oh, how about the word love, you know? Oh, yeah, those words, when associated with wicked actions, just kind of seem to tone it down and subdue it. But when you start talking about fornication, cleanness, you know, covetousness, you know, I prefer the term hard charger. You know, I prefer the term visionary, not covetous. I prefer the term, you know, good businessman, not covetous, you know. Oh, but I'm telling you something, covetousness. Not to mention any names, but Bernie Madoff, you know, had just gotten exposed for covetousness. Oh, I don't know the guy personally, and I, you know, in a personal sense, I feel real bad for him, because here he is. He's lived in such wealth his whole life. Now he's going to spend the rest of it in a jail cell. But look to the story well, because it shows you the true face of covetousness. And covetousness ends in shame. Anyway, you know, these things, these sins, these enemies, he says, mortify, therefore, your members. You know, that is a deathly term. That doesn't seem like peace and sweetness to me. It sounds like there better be a little bit of a fight going on. I found out very quickly when I got saved that I had to mortify some things. I found out that there were some ways that I had been living that were not acceptable to God, that were a shame in the presence of God. And while everybody else looked at it and said, hey, that's cool, God didn't think it was cool at all. Hey, man, check out this thing that I just did. God doesn't look at things the way we look at them. And the mortification is not just a one-time deal. Now, there may be a big battle. When I got saved, there was a big battle that took place against substance abuse, against drugs and alcohol. And I didn't have the problem that some people had, and I was still in control in a lot of ways, but boy, it had my heart, and it had me, and it was every part of my life. And so that battle had to be won. Can you imagine being a pastor and having to continually confess before your congregation your drunkenness? Come on, man, that battle has to be won. Can you imagine being an effective witness, but everybody knows you as a weekend warrior when it comes to the bottle? Come on, man, there are some battles that have to be won. They must be subdued, and you have to get the victory. If it takes you a lifetime, you've got to battle and win that particular victory. I was telling some of the young men that there was an incident that took place a couple of years ago. Coming back from Arizona, it was late, had to be back on Monday morning. There was no option. Left late Sunday afternoon, so that meant we had to drive through the night. And I'd had an accident one time in an 18-wheeler by falling asleep at the wheel, so I really didn't like to drive at night. It wasn't part of me. And so we're driving along. It's about 7 o'clock at night. I pull into a truck stop, and I wanted to get me the biggest cup of coffee I could find so I could try to stay awake and do this. And I'm walking into the truck stop, and there's a guy over on the corner just kind of, you know, pacing. Didn't have trucker's clothes on or anything like that. Didn't look like he was traveling. Didn't have those kind of clothes. There was no town there, but there he was, just kind of pacing. I knew right away what he was, and I knew right away what his merchandise was. And you know what went through my mind? You know, why drink coffee when I've got to stop every 10 minutes to go to the restroom? And why do this when I can just go over to him and I can get a little something, and that little something is going to carry me all the way to San Antonio, alert, active, and ready to roll. No sleepiness involved. Then immediately the thought crossed my mind. I was embarrassed that I was even tempted with that thing. You know what that tells me? That tells me the flesh is not dead. You got to mortify it again. And I went in and I'm thinking about it. I'm buying my coffee and I'm thinking about it. And I'm walking out and I'm thinking about it. And that guy looks at me and he actually starts kind of looking like he's going to walk towards me a little bit. And I'm looking at him. And I don't know, it was goofy. I don't care. I ran to the car. I jumped in and I took off, you know. Sin says, "Dad, do you pay for that coffee?" "Yes, son, I paid for the coffee." We took off and we got out of there. I'm thinking, you know, just this, just a little thought. It happened, it was over in a minute. It was insignificant in one sense in that, you know, it came, it passed, there was a thought. The thought was rejected. I ran, got in the car, took off, no big deal. But let me tell you something, it could have been so much worse. Because I could have just walked over there, nobody would have ever known. Nobody would have ever found out, but wouldn't that have been amazing if that would have, again, reinstituted the stronghold? And you kick yourself whenever you give the flesh an opportunity to gain a stronghold, don't you? Because there are some strongholds that I have let back in that aren't easy to get back out. There are some attitudes, there are some ideas, there are some sins that you let back in, and those things are a little bit tougher. I relate that one because that's my victory. You know, that shows me to look good, you know, that's my victory. But you know, aren't we supposed to rejoice in victories? Aren't we supposed to be happy when the devil gets subdued, when the flesh gets subdued, and when there is something good? Oh, I'm telling you, I'll rejoice in my victories. David went out and he was proactive and he subdued the Philistines. You mortify. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul's talking and he wants to bring his body into subjection. Ephesians 4 and right around the middle 20s, it says to put away lying, to put off some things. There are some battles that you better start fighting. There are some things that you can't continually ignore. It is not God's design for you to be continually defeated in some certain areas. If there's something that bothers you all the time, I'm telling you, arm yourself, put your sword on, figure out what you have to do. Set the battle in array. Don't wait for it to come to you, but go to it and figure out some proactive ways to get victory over your situation. Because that battle's got to be won. There are some battles that have to be won before you can go any farther. And I hate to say it, but you know, it's just the truth. There are some things that you've got to get under control or you're not going any farther. It'll stifle you. It'll humble you. It'll keep you in the same place. So maybe you ought to declare some more. Maybe that's why it's more important. And it'll give you more significance to take advantage to the times of prayer and to meditation because those things are going to give you courage and strength for the battle. So he took Mega, that town right there, the towns of Gath, out of the hand of the Philistines. Something interesting about these territories, too, is these were all territories that God had promised Israel. Isn't that an amazing thing? Look over real quick at Judges in chapter 2. In verse 22, or back up to verse 20 of chapter 2, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from among the nations which Joshua had left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Now all these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many as of Israel that had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, interesting, to teach them war, at least as such as before I knew nothing thereof, namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all of the Canaanites, and of the Sidonites, and the Hivites, that dwelt in the Mount of Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hands of Moses. And so the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. That's not what they were supposed to do. They weren't supposed to take their daughters. They weren't supposed to serve their gods. God left those nations there to do what? To teach His people war. Why doesn't God give you a final victory over the flesh? Because that wouldn't be good for you. He's got to find a way to teach you war. Why does God leave the enemy so blatantly exposed and strong? You know, why doesn't God simply come down and rain down righteousness and judgment on the wicked of this nation like He did back there in Sodom and Gomorrah? There are many times when God leaves the wicked in their place. And He doesn't drive them out. And He doesn't drive them away so that the generations will learn war. You see, it's the fight that's important. Peace is good. Well, I'm thankful for peace. But you find that even in this chapter, in the time of peace, David used that as an opportunity to put garrisons. And we're going to see that in a minute. But understand that God left these nations here, but what was their original intent and design was that they would be subdued and they'd be driven out. So, David's not a criminal because he instituted and because he took the initiative and attacked another people. He was not simply the aggressor just for the aggressor's sake. He was doing this because this was land that belonged to the Israelites. He went to verse 3 to Hadadezer and he recovered his border at the river Euphrates. He's taking back ground. That's what your fight ought to be characterized when you're dealing with the flesh, when you're dealing with the devil, when you're dealing with philosophies and ideas, is you must continually be taking ground. This idea that we're in defensive mode and we're behind some sort of a parapet and we're just waiting for the devil to attack so that we can offer a counterattack and repel. No, that's not the idea at all. It's that we go out and we find the fight. You say, but there's nothing going on right now. Well, you know something? Go out and strengthen the defenses. Go out and gain more ground. He also subdues there in verse 2, 2 Samuel chapter 8. He smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought him gifts." Well, anybody aware of the history of the Moabites? Yeah, it's true that David took the Moabites and he brought his family there, and he asked the king of Moab to protect his family while he was off running from Saul. But the Moabites, you find out, they started as a nation. They started from wicked Lot and his daughter. When his daughters got their dad drunk and seduced their father, and they got pregnant by their own father, that's how the nation of Moab began. And they were continually a thorn to Israel over the course of time. Read Balaam and Balak and that whole story. And that all has to do with Moab. And the Moabitess women were constantly thorns against Israel. And God had warned them against the Moabites. And so the Moabites had land that actually bordered Israel. Israel and the land of Moab shared a border. And so there was constant communication going back and forth, but none that was ever encouraged by God. God said, "Don't take their daughters." And what did they do? They took their daughters. And when they took the daughters of Moab, what did they do? They also took their gods. And they took their ideas and they took their things. You know, they say we're backwards because we advocate that a Christian ought to marry a Christian. Say, well, you know, what's the big deal? You know, it is a big deal. Let me tell you something. An unequal yoke is a big deal. There are not very many people that are so strong that they can maintain their integrity. What you find normally happens is you get someone who's strong and you get someone who's weak, and you put them together, and the weak one is going to drag down the strong one. That's usually what happens. There was a border in between them. And that border is a border that shows separation between Moab. And you see, that's another principle that we find. Not only this idea of subduction, this idea of fight, this idea of subjection, but also this idea of separation. This is what Moab shows. And he went and he attacked the land of Moab. And we can get into this idea of why he put two-thirds to death and left one-third alive. But he went out and he took Moab and they became servants to David. He didn't kill all of them. I would say that, you know, I agree with some writers who take Moab and they use it to represent as sort of a type of the world, of our struggle against the world. And yeah, we have a world, right? And they're neighbors with us. And they're right along the border, and we share borders. You share borders with people that aren't Christians, aren't you? You got a fence, and both of you got to go half and half on a fence, and the person next door is not a Christian, and yet you're a Christian, and you've got to... We have some interactions with the people of the world, don't we? We can't form a cult and completely separate 100% from the world. There are some people that have tried that. They have actually started communities in certain places where all of them leave. And they go and they start their own business and their own stores and they try to create their own towns, you know. But I'm telling you, that's doomed to failure. God never meant that physical separation in the sense that we go off into some commune somewhere. That's not what God designed for the Christian. They have this camp up by Waco. It's called the Arms of God. Something del Brazos. I don't know what it is. The Armas del Brazos, something like that. And it's a camp. It's probably 300-400 acres. And they all go in there and they completely self-subsist. And they seal themselves off from the world. And they don't have any radio. And they don't have any TV. And they don't have any of these things. Well, listen. You don't need radio or TV to sin. You can sin plenty. In fact, cut yourself off from the world. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to intensify your desires and your lusts. Read some of the stories of things that go on behind the scenes in cloistered convents and in places where monks supposedly retire from the world. Listen, there has to be separation, but the separation isn't one of physical separation. That's why it's doomed for us to try to completely cut ourselves off and say, look, I'm not going to leave the house. I'm not going to go anywhere because there's sin in the world. And yeah, you can take the TV out of your house, and we did it. Well, that's just our own personal opinion. Actually, my family says it's mine, you know. But it sure makes it easier for me. But don't look at me so holy like, wow, that dude's so spiritual, because we have over 300 DVDs in our house. We can pop anyone in at any time. Do you know what you have to do? You have to make judgment calls every day that you live. I can't stop driving on the highways because there are liquor ads on the highway billboards and there are scantily clad women on the highway billboards. I can't stop going on the highways. I am not going to cease going into a mall and getting something that I need because the malls are a wicked place. Also, I am not necessarily going to obliterate every piece of technology from my home, you know, because they are, you know something? A telephone is not an evil thing. It is just a thing. A TV is not in it itself an evil thing. It is just a thing. You might say, well, David was good because he went and he dealt with Moab, but you find when he dealt with Hadadezer, look there in verse 9, that Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer. And then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass. And King David dedicated these to the Lord. And you think, ha, look at that. He's bringing worldly things into the sanctuary. He's dedicating worldly things to the Lord. I got a worldly thing right here. Should I take it off because it's a worldly thing? Oh, microphones. Rock bands use microphones, man. This is evil. We got to get this thing out. This thing can't be dedicated to the Lord. Man, wicked people wear shirts. You know, I better, you know, I'm telling you something. Hoodlums wear the leather jackets, you know. Them Harley Davidson motorcycle riders wear jackets. I better take it off. Troy or Randy aren't here today, are they? No, come on, man. Doesn't it say as using the world but not abusing it? So are we going to become Amish and stop putting buttons on our pants and use Velcro instead of zippers because somehow it's more holy and more righteous? Notice here that David didn't bring the idols into the house of the Lord. He brought vessels. And yes, there is a lot of wickedness on the internet. And by all means, if you can't control it, I don't think that you'd be wise if you had little kids not to have a filter. Although, we got a filter, but my son knows so much more about the computer than I'll ever dream of knowing. He said, Dad, I use your computer. I said, how is that possible? I have a password. I have two passwords on my computer. He said, Dad, it's just a password. How? I don't understand. So, you know, come on, man. But due diligence, yeah, I use it. But I'm telling you something. We've got a website on the internet. That means we're wicked and we're part of this new... They say, man, don't get this particular credit card, man, because what they're going to do is they're going to take the magnetic strip and they're going to insert it into your right hand. So, man, I'm telling you, I'm always losing my keys. I'm losing my cards. I'm losing everything. I can't find my... I don't have my wallet today. Give me a chip, please, that I can just scan it under a thing and I don't have to worry about putting anything in my pocket. Everything's there. I don't lose nothing. Linda asked me for a piece of paper. I said, where's your scanner? Right there, you know. Oh, but it's going to be used by the Antichrist to take over the world. Let me tell you something. A credit card company is not going to trick you into 666 without your knowledge. Read it again. You are going to have to deny the Lord God and give allegiance to the beast in order to take that number. Why do I say all this? Because we have to live in this world. We can't set up all these parameters for us, and you do what works for you, okay? You fight the battle that works for you. I don't know which one of those lines you got to keep alive and which one of those lines you have to put to death. I don't know where your weaknesses are. I don't know where your strengths are. But separation is not simply this superficial, overarching separation that you get these particular things out and then you're cleared up and you're done for life. No, separation is very much a daily activity. It's a daily decision. You have to judge everything that comes before your eyes. You have to make a qualified decision on everything that comes your way. You have to fight the battle every day that you live. And there's a lot of other things that we could say about these things, except that when he finishes up this chapter, you find that he has Joab, that he has Jehoshaphat, that he put Zadok, that he has Ahimelech, he has Benaiah, and he has David's sons, and he made them chief rulers. Let me tell you, this battle is not going to be done by yourself. Surround yourself with good men. Surround yourself with companions in the battle. Put some soldiers in your company. Put some priests in your company that can intercede for you. Get some prayer warriors. Get some co-laborers. Go out and do something for God. Win some battles with somebody else. Don't do this thing alone. You don't have to. God's given us each other to help us all win the battle. And anything else you might find in there to give you encouragement in the struggle, by all means, find it and use it for your inspiration.